Well, this week we're going to talk about Tyndale, also known as the Apostle of England. The words beneath his portrait at Hereford College, Oxford, aptly describe his courage and purpose. That light, over all thy darkness, Rome in triumph might arise. An exile, freely I become, freely a sacrifice. After Wycliffe, we talked about this a little bit between Huss and Wycliffe. The constitutions of Oxford were born out of that whole controversy. Here's what they are. 1, that no one can preach without a license. 2, on the punishment for those preaching without a license in a church or cemetery or other place. These are all the headings. 3, that the preacher must conform or be punished. 4, of the penalties for preaching on the sacraments of the altar and other sacraments against the church's teaching. 5, that no teacher with only an MA or BA instruct children about the sacraments. 6, that no book or treatise of John Wycliffe may be read before it is examined. 7, that no text of Holy Scripture may be translated into English. 8, that no one join those opposed to these conclusions, propositions, and good customs. 9, that no one may question the articles Holy Church determines. 10, that no chaplain may celebrate in a Canterbury archdiocese without testimonial letters. 11, that at the University of Oxford, an inquisition should be held each month concerning these principles. 12, of the penalties for countering these. 13, of the procedures to be followed in such cases. It is a dangerous thing, as witnesseth blessed St. Jerome, to translate the text of the Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another, for in the translation the same sense is not always easily kept. We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter, by his own authority, translate any text of the Scripture into English, or any other tongue, and that no man can read any such book in part or in whole. A little bit draconian. That was the Oxford that Tyndale went to. Stephen Vaughan was an English merchant commissioned by Thomas Cromwell, the king's advisor, to find William Tyndale and inform him that King Henry VIII desired him to come back to England out of hiding on the continent. In a letter to Cromwell from Vaughan, dated June 19, 1531, Vaughan wrote about Tyndale. These simple words, "I find him always singing one note." That note was this: "Will the King of England give his official endorsement to a vernacular Bible for all of his English subjects? If not, Tyndale will not come. If so, Tyndale will give himself up to the king and never write another book." This was the driving passion of his life, to see the Bible translated from the Greek and Hebrew into ordinary English available for every person in England to read. Henry VIII was angry with Tyndale for believing and promoting Martin Luther's Reformation teachings. In particular, he was angry because of Tyndale's book, Answer to Sir Thomas More. Thomas More, famous for his book Utopia and the movie A Man for All Seasons, you ever seen that one? Was the Lord Chancellor who helped Henry VIII write his repudiation of Luther, called Defense of the Seven Sacraments. Thomas More was thoroughly Roman Catholic and radically anti-Reformation, anti-Luther, and anti-Tyndale. So Tyndale had come under the same excoriating criticism by Thomas More. In fact, More had a near rabid hatred for Tyndale and published 3 long responses to him totaling, get this, near 750,000 words. More was not always a man of reason. As he wrote on, he devoted himself, in Marius's phrase, to building a wall of pages to defend his faith in works like A Dialogue Concerning Heresies. He loathed the emerging Luther so profoundly that his theological arguments collapsed into scatological abuse. When his treatises failed to halt the Reformation, More took to burning the treatises of his enemies, and when the book burning failed, he turned to body burning, exulting in the fires at the stake that carried Protestant heretics to hell, where the wretches burn forever. Thomas More wrote on December 4th, 1531, that Bayfield, the monk and apostate, was well and worthily burned in Smithfield. 3 weeks later, the same end came to John Tewkesbury. He was converted by reading Tyndale's Parable of the Wicked Mammon, which defended justification by faith alone. He was whipped in Thomas More's garden and had his brow squeezed with small ropes till blood came out of his eyes. Then he was sent to the Tower, where he was racked till he was lame. Then at last they burned him alive. Thomas More, the man for all seasons, rejoiced that his victim was now in hell, where Tyndale is like to find him when they come together. Lovely guy. 4 months later, James Bainham followed in the flames in April of 1532. He had stood up during the Mass at St. Augustine's Church in London and lifted a copy of Tyndale's New Testament and pleaded with the people to die rather than deny the Word of God. That virtually was to sign his own death warrant. Add to these Thomas Bilney, Thomas Dusgate, John Bent, Thomas Harding, Andrew Hewitt, Elizabeth Barton, and others, all burned alive for sharing the views of William Tyndale about the Scriptures and the Reformed faith. Why this extraordinary hostility against the English New Testament, especially from Thomas More, who vilified Tyndale repeatedly in his denunciation of the reformers he burned? Some would say that the New Testament in English was rejected because it was accompanied with Reformation notes that the church regarded as heretical. That was true of later versions, but not the first 1526 edition. It did not have notes, and this is the edition that Bishop Tunstall had burned in London. The church burned the Word of God. It shocked Tyndale. There were deeper reasons why the church opposed the English Bible, one doctrinal, one ecclesiastical. The church realized that they would not be able to sustain certain doctrines biblically because the people would see that they are not in the Bible. The church realized that their power and control over the people and even over the state would be lost if certain doctrines were exposed as unbiblical, especially the priesthood and purgatory and penance. Thomas More's criticism of Tyndale boils down mainly to the way Tyndale translated five words. He translated presbyteros as elder instead of priest. He translated ecclesia as congregation instead of church. He translated metaneo as repent instead of do penance. He translated exomologeo as acknowledge or admit instead of confess. And he translated agape as love rather than charity. Daniel comments, he cannot possibly have been unaware that those words in particular undercut the entire sacramental structure of the thousand-year church throughout Europe, Asia, and North Africa. It was the Greek New Testament that was doing the undercutting. And with the doctrinal undermining of these ecclesiastical pillars of priesthood and penance and confession, the pervasive power and control of the church collapsed. England would not be a Catholic nation, but the Reformed faith would flourish there in due time. But in spite of this high court anger against Tyndale, the king's message to Tyndale, carried by Vaughan, was mercy. The king's royal majesty is inclined to mercy, pity, and compassion. The 37-year-old Tyndale was moved to tears by this offer of mercy. He had been in exile from his homeland for 7 years. But then he sounds his one note again. Will the king authorize a vernacular English Bible from the original languages? Vaughan gives us Tyndale's words from May 1531. I assure you, if it would stand with the king's most gracious pleasure to grant only a bare text of the scripture, that is, without explanatory notes, to be put forth among his people, like as is put forth among the subjects of the emperor in these parts, and of other Christian princes, be it of the translation of what person soever shall please his majesty, I shall immediately make faithful promise, never to write more, not abide 2 days in these parts after the same, but immediately to repair unto his realm, and there most humbly submit myself at the feet of his royal majesty, offering my body to suffer what pain or torture, yea, what death, his grace will, so this translation be obtained. Until that time, I will abide the asperity of all chances whatsoever shall come, and endure my life in as many pains as it is able to bear and suffer. That guy's committed to his one idea. In other words, Tyndale will give himself up to the king on one condition, that the king authorize an English Bible translated from the Greek and Hebrew in the common language of the people. The king refused, and Tyndale never went to his homeland again. Instead, if the king and the Roman Catholic Church would not provide a printed Bible in English for the common man to read, Tyndale would, even if it cost him his life, which it did 5 years later. As with Luther and with the rest of Europe, the publication of Erasmus's Greek New Testament was a thunderbolt to Tyndale. As he worked as a tutor in the house of John Walsh in 1522, the same year Luther published his German translation of the New Testament, he was reading a copy of Erasmus's New Testament and was struck by the truths he found there. He spent most of his time studying it and generally made a nuisance of himself in that devout Roman Catholic's household. Keep in mind, Tyndale was himself an ordained Roman Catholic priest. One evening at dinner, he had a vociferous debate with another visiting priest. No doubt the priest represented a large class when he rebuked Tyndale for proposing to translate the Bible in the words, "We were better without God's laws than the Pope's." Tyndale's response was thunderous. "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spares my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost. Doctrine. Transubstantiation. Neither was there any heresy or diversity of opinion or disputing about the matter till the Pope had gathered a council to confirm this transubstantiation. Wherefore, it is most likely that this opinion came up by them of latter days. No more doth it hurt to say that the body and blood are not in the sacrament. Now the testament is that his blood was shed for our sins, but it is impossible that the cup or his blood should be that promise. Christ made the bread the sacrament of his body only. Wherefore, as the bread is no similitude of his blood, so am I not bound or ought to affirm that his blood is there present. Remember, they had taken the cup from the laity when they did communion. Remember we talked about that with Huss, where he just exploded when he heard that at Constance they had ruled that the cup was to be taken from the laity because we can't spill the actually present blood of Christ on the carpet, on the floor. What do you do with God blood on the floor? Do you get like a God towel and wipe up the God blood? I mean, we joke about that. But they had special rites and everything to clean up that. Seriously. Here it is also to be noted that the cause of the institution was to be a memorial. Sounded like Zwingli there. To testify that Christ's body was given and his blood shed for us. About the word. I perceived how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. The Papists divide the scripture into four senses, the literal, tropological, allegorical, and anagogical. The literal sense has become nothing at all, for the Pope hath taken it clean away and hath made it his possession. He hath partly locked it up with the false and counterfeited keys of his traditions, ceremonies, and feigned lies. Thou shalt understand that the scripture hath but one sense, which is the literal sense. And this literal sense is the root and ground of all, and the anchor that never faileth whereunto, if thou cleave, thou canst never err or go out of the way. In other words, he's going back to, I think we talked about this with Origen just for a minute early on, where Origen was the one who introduced the allegorical interpretation of the Bible, where everything was an allegory. You know, anything you saw could represent anything else. There wasn't actually a literal quotation of this. There wasn't. We're not talking typology, like, you know, Christ has types in the Old Testament. Anything can be an analogy of anything else, if you think it is, or if it works. If it works as an analogy, go for it. We see a lot of that today, don't we? A lot of times they don't have anything to do with what the scripture actually says, so you're just, what? What are you talking about? Well, that's what he's talking about. He said, the Pope says he has the only infallible say over what any verse says. Well, okay, so what is everybody else left with? Because the Pope barely defines anything. I mean, if you look at what the Pope has infallibly defined as far as verse by verse, it won't take you very long to go through the list. You could probably do it in an hour or so, easily. And think about how many verses are in the New and Old Testament. That's what's been infallibly defined for us, and I can do it in an hour.
Was this like a plot or a gradual agreement for these people to agree to these traditions and these customs?
No, I think it's just a combination of pragmatism, political power, or secular power, and just plain ignorance in a lot of cases. If you compromise a little on one thing, that can lead to a bigger compromise, which leads to a bigger compromise. But then you get one little compromise you made over here, one little compromise over here. Once you walk those compromises over to each other, you end up with a big, huge deal. between those two little compromises at the beginning, you just walk them through history. That's kind of how I've been trying to show when we go back through back to Arius. Well, Arius's ideas haven't gone away. And there's a lot of his ideas that we still see over and over and over. They don't go away. Just like we have all these testimonials from all these great men in the past. Well, that's why I was trying to say at the beginning, there's the counterpart. Satan has his representatives all through the past too. And a lot of Satan's assaults aren't direct. They're subtle. They're coming from up underneath. They're coming from over on the side. They're coming from around the corner. He doesn't just take a straight-on frontal assault, because the gates are going to withstand that. It's when you leave that little guardhouse door open on the side and you get a couple assassins sneak in, that's more of the kind of attack we're talking about. Now, when the... By this point, what did they have to compare it to? You know, if you'd have gone 900 years back, well, there's issues and then there's issues. You know, when you're talking like 400, 500, you're kind of worried about Islam coming up. Or you're worried about the barbarians coming down from here. Or you're worried about the empire falling apart. There's always all these outside circumstances that have an influence on what the church is believing, doing, whatever. You know, when the Muslims came up, or when, when Constantinople fell, you know, in like 1500, well, there had been 600 years, 700 years of constant warfare between the Muslims and the Christians by this point. When Rome fell, it was Arian barbarians coming that trashed Rome. And, I mean, there's all these different pieces all coming together, all moving, interlocking all over the place. It's hard to kind of trace one particular thread going back, but if you work hard enough at it, you could probably do it, but it's taken the lifetimes of quite a few people to go trace back through 1,500 years of history to find out where this one particular thing started, you know? And the farther back you get, the worse the records are too. So you have less attestation of anything you have. So that's why it gets a little tricky. So it isn't like a conspiracy, really. It's more of just pragmatic compromise all along the way. I can't see any other way for it to be explained, because that's what all the reforms are about. Is all these pragmatic compromises that they made over and over and over and over until they end up with something that doesn't resemble the church at all. Yeah. Or when kings forced popes to do particular things. I mean, but then once the shoe got on the other foot, then it started going the opposite way, and the popes were forcing kings to do what they wanted to increase their own political power, like Innocent III. Stomped all over kings until he died. But
and it really just goes on the pages in a different way.
Yeah, it does. This is all quotes of his, by the way. I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus Christ to give reckoning of our doings, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would to this day, if all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given me. All that is between God and man in the Scripture is for man's necessity, and not for any need that God hath thereof. In any an other spiritual profit can none have by that faith in the sacrament, than to be taught thereby to believe in Christ our Savior, and to do good to his neighbor. In other words, there's nothing intrinsically salvific about the sacraments. It just points us to Christ, as it should. As thou readest, think that every syllable pertaineth to thine own self, and suck out the pith of Scripture. The scribes and the Pharisees had thrust up the sword of the Word of God in a scabbard, or a sheath of glosses, and therein they have knit it so fast that it could neither pierce nor cut. Now, O God, draw this sharp sword from the scabbard. Strike, wound, cut asunder the soul and the flesh, so that man, being divided in two and set at variance with himself, may be in peace with thee to all eternity. About salvation. By grace we are plucked out of Adam, the ground of all evil, and grafted in Christ, the root of all goodness. In Christ God loved us, his elect and chosen, before the world began, and reserved us unto the knowledge of his Son and of his holy gospel. When the gospel is preached to us, openeth our hearts, and giveth us grace to believe, and putteth the Spirit of Christ in us, and we know him as our Father most merciful, and consent to the law, and love it inwardly in our heart, and desire to fulfill it, and sorrow, because we do not. They are two keys. The law is the key which shuts up men to condemnation, while the gospel is the key which opens the door and lets them out. Or, if you like, they are two salves or ointments. The law, sharp and biting, drives out the disease and kills it, while the gospel, soothing and soft, softens the wound and brings life. Everybody talks about him just as a translator. He wasn't a bad reformer in his own right. And as the circumcised in the flesh and not in the heart have no part in God's good promises, even so they that be baptized in the flesh and not in the heart have no part in Christ's blood. In the old covenants, the people were sprinkled with blood of calves without in their bodies to bind them to keep the law. Else we were bound to just damnation for the breaking of it. Neither is there living any man that feeleth the virtue and power of the blood of Christ, which hath not first felt the strong pains of hell. In other words, until you know what you deserve, you don't know what you've been saved from, or that you should be saved. You need to be saved. You have to be saved. If God promised riches, the way thereto is poverty. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth. Whom he exalteth, he casteth down. Whom he saveth, he damneth first. He bringeth no man to heaven, except he send him to hell first. If he promise life, he slayeth it first. When he buildeth, he casteth all down first. I'm glad I don't have a bad lisp, or this would really get me. He is no patcher. He cannot build on another man's foundation. He will not work until all be past remedy and brought unto such a case, that men may see how that his hand, his power, his mercy, his goodness and truth hath wrought all together. He will let no man be partaker with him of his praise and glory. I will not share my glory with another. Let us therefore look diligently whereunto we are called, that we deceive not ourselves. We are called not to dispute as the Pope's disciples do, but to die with Christ, that we may live with him, and to suffer with him, that we may reign with him. For if God be on our side, what matter maketh it, who be against us, be they bishops, cardinals, popes, or whatever names they will. Evangelion, that we call the gospel, is a Greek word and signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings, that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. This gospel is all of Christ, the right David, how that he hath fought with sin, with death, and the devil, and overcome them. Whereby all men that were in bondage to sin, wounded with death, overcome of the devil, are without their own merits or deservings loosed, justified, restored to life, and saved, brought to liberty, and reconciled unto the favor of God, and set at one with him again. Which tidings as many as believe, laud, praise, and thank God, are glad, sing, and dance for joy. Excellent quotes. On prophecy. I answer, if men did understand them before they were done, they would endeavor to let the fulfilling of them. When the signification is fulfilled, then to see how plainly it was described in Scripture doth exceedingly confirm the faith thereof and make it better to be understood. Many things there be in the Scripture which have a carnal fulfilling, even there where they be spoken or done, and yet have another spiritual signification, to be fulfilled long after in Christ and his kingdom, and yet never known till the thing be done. Like, in a lot of the Old Testament prophets that were speaking of Christ, they were talking about someone in their time, most of the times as well, that those applied to. But they also applied to Christ. To see how Christ was prophesied and described therein, consider and mark how that the kid or lamb must be without spot or blemish. And so was Christ only of all mankind in the sight of God and of the law. I know we've heard that one before. You know how often you heard this back then? Not very often. 4 years later, 1526, after having left England for Germany, in fear for his life and exiled, he finished his English New Testament, the first printed version ever translated from the original Greek. The importance of this and its revision in 1534 cannot, and I will repeat it, cannot be overstated. The authorized, we'll go into the importance of that in a second version, the 1611 King James Version was almost 85% Tyndale. 85% of the contents of the King James New Testament is Tyndale. Tyndale's words account for over 84% of the King James Version's New Testament and 75.8% of the Old Testament books that he translated. Okay? Daniel also points out how remarkable the Old Testament translations were. Those opening chapters of Genesis are the first translations, not just the first printed, but the first translations from Hebrew into English. This needs to be emphasized. Not only was the Hebrew language only known in England in 1529 and 1530 by, at the most, a tiny handful of scholars in Oxford and Cambridge, and quite possibly by none, that there was a language called Hebrew at all, or that it had any connection whatsoever with the Bible, would have been news to most of the ordinary population. Tyndale, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:2, the same was in the beginning with God. King James, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Sampling of the English phrases we owe to Tyndale. Let there be light, Genesis 1:3. Am I my brother's keeper? Genesis 4:9. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be merciful unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Number 6, 24-26. And then in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, of course, John 1:1. There were shepherds abiding in the field. Luke 2:8. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5:4. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Matthew 6:9. The signs of the times. Matthew 16:3. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41. He went out and wept bitterly. Matthew 26:75. Those two words are still used by almost all modern translations. NIV, NASB, ESV, NKJV. It has not been improved on for 500 years in spite of weak efforts like one recent translation, Cried Hard, the Message. Unlike that phrase, the rhythm of his two words carries the experience. A law unto themselves, Romans 2:14. In him we live, move, and have our being, Acts 17:28. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, 1 Corinthians 13:1, fight the good fight, 1 Timothy 6:12. The reason this is important is found rather quickly when we examine the following statements. Tyndale gave the nation a Bible language that was English in words, word order, and lilt. He invented some words, for example, scapegoat. And the great Oxford English Dictionary has misattributed, and thus also misdated a number of his first uses. I can't talk. Tyndale, as conscious craftsman, has been not just neglected, but denied. Yet the evidence of the book that follows makes it beyond challenge that he used as a master. The skill in the selection and arrangement of words which he partly learned at school and university, and partly developed from pioneering work by Erasmus. For example, Erasmus wrote a book called De Copia, that Tyndale no doubt used as a student at Oxford. It helped students increase their abilities to exploit the copious potential of language. This was hugely influential in the early 1500s in England. It was used to train students in the infinite possibilities of varied verbal expression. The aim was to keep that language from sinking down to mere jargon and worn-out slang and uncreative, unimaginative, prosaic, colorless, boring speech. One practice lesson for students from Daycopia was to give no fewer than 150 ways of saying, your letter has delighted me very much. 150 ways. The point was to force students to use all of the verbal muscles in order to avoid any hint of flabbiness. It is not surprising that this is the kind of educational world that gave rise to William Shakespeare, who was born in 1564. Shakespeare is renowned for his unparalleled use of copiousness in language. One critic wrote, without Erasmus, no Shakespeare. I would hasten to add, without Tyndale, no Shakespeare. Look, I challenge you, at the plethora of biblical language present in Shakespeare, and get a small hint at the impact Tyndale had upon the English language and culture. You remember Pastor Southey's mention of the English troops at Dunkirk just prior to the great miraculous evacuation? You probably weren't here for that, but I think you guys were when he mentioned that. Right before, they sent a message, but if not, where there's the, all they had to do was three words. All they had to send was three words. And the people on the other side knew exactly what they were talking about. How could you do that unless that biblical literature was so pervasive? But if not, it's just a little conjunction in not that well-known a portion of Scripture. I don't remember where it is off the top of my head. I should have looked this up before I saw it, but whatever. I can go back and find it, though. But without Tyndale, would it be pronounced that late? This is in World War II. Tyndale's version, for the printing of which he found no room in England, was at Wolsey's instance prescribed by Henry VIII. In the famous burning of 1527 in St. Paul's Churchyard, of all the copies Bishop Tunstall could lay his hands on, will always rise up to rebuke those who try to make it appear that the circulation of the Word of God was intended by the church authorities to be free. They'll tell you now, oh, we've never had a problem with natural language translation. See, we do it now. There's English versions of all the Bibles now and all the other languages. But that's the church changing its infallible mind. Okay? That's not what they originally said. Tyndale declared that in burning the New Testament, the papists did none other thing than I looked for. No more shall they do if they burn me also. In other words, you burn the scriptures, you might as well burn me. If you have that little respect for the Word of God, what respect do you have for persons made in his image? If you'll burn his word, you'll burn his image just as easily. Any fears he might have had were realized in his execution at Vilvorde, 1536. What did it cost William Tyndale under these hostile circumstances to stay faithful to his calling as a translator of the Bible and a writer of the Reformed faith? I know divers, and divers men know me, which love me as I do them. Yet if I should pray them when I meet them in the street openly, they would abhor me. And if I pray them where they be appointed to meet me secretly, they will hear me and accept my request. In other words, if I know somebody, I don't want them to admit they know me in public. They'll die. They'll meet me in secret, but I don't want them to acknowledge my existence when I'm walking down the street. He fled his homeland in 1524 and was killed in 1536. He gives us some glimpse of those 12 years as a fugitive in Germany and the Netherlands in one of the very few personal descriptions we have from Stephen Vaughan's letter in 1531. He refers to my pains, my poverty, my exile out of my natural country, and bitter absence from my friends, my hunger, my thirst, my cold, the great danger wherewith I am everywhere encompassed, and finally, innumerable other hard and sharp fightings which I endure. All of these sufferings came to a climax on May 21st, 1535, in the midst of Tyndale's great Old Testament translation labors. We can feel some of the ugliness of what happened in the words of David Daniel. Malice, self-pity, villainy, and deceit were about to destroy everything. These evils came to the English house in Antwerp, wholly uninvited, in the form of an egregious Englishman, Henry Phillips. So when it was dinner time, Master Tyndale went forth with Phillips, that the going forth of Point's house was a long, narrow entry, so that two could not go in a front. Mr. Tyndale would have put Phillips before him, but Phillips would in no wise but put Master Tyndale before, for that he pretended to show great humanity. So Master Tyndale, being a man of no great stature, went before, and Phillips, a tall, comely person, followed behind him, who had set officers on either side of the door upon two seats, who, being there, might see who came in the entry. And coming through the same entry, Phillips pointed with his finger over Master Tyndale's head down to him, that the officers who sat at the door might see that it was he whom they should take. Then they took him, brought him to the emperor's attorney, or procurator general, where he dined. Then came the procurator general to the House of Points, and sent away all there was of Master Tyndale's, as well as his books and other things. And from thence Tyndale was had to the castle of Filford, 18 English miles from Antwerp, and there he remained until he was put to death. A four-man commission from the Catholic center of Louvain was authorized to prove that Tyndale was a heretic. One of them, named Latomus, filled three books with his interactions with Tyndale and said that Tyndale himself wrote a book in prison to defend his chief doctrinal standard, Sola Fides Justificat Apud Deum. Faith alone justifies before God. This was the key issue in the end. The evil of translating the Bible came down to this. Are we justified by faith alone? I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship, not by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request a commissary to have the kindness to send me. This is a letter that he's writing shortly before his death. From the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from colds in the head, am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of a thicker cloth to put on above. He has also warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all that list, he's sitting in a prison in the dark with insufficient clothes, freezing, no books, no pens, no paper, nothing, sitting alone in the dark in a dungeon. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. He's trying to finish his Old Testament. That's what he's trying to do before he dies. In return, may you obtain what you most desire, provided that it be consistent with the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding by the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. William Tyndalis. That's the last letter he wrote. We don't know if his requests were granted. He did stay in that prison through the winter. His verdict was sealed in August 1536. He was formally condemned as a heretic and degraded from the priesthood. Then in early October, traditionally October 6th, he was tied to the stake, then strangled by the executioner, then afterwards consumed in the fire. Fox reports that his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He was 42 years old, never married, and never buried. Tyndale's last words to us should be his last words to John Frith, his best friend, who was also burned by Thomas More, and whose martyrdom, along with Andrew Hewitt's, is recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. They were killed in 1533 because they refused to believe in the Roman doctrine of transubstantiation. Your cause is Christ's gospel, a light that must be fed with the blood of faith. If when we are buffeted for well-doing, we suffer patiently and endure, that is thankful with God, for to that end we are called. For Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps who did no sin. Hereby have we perceived love, that he laid down his life for us. Therefore we ought to be able to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let not your body faint, If the pain be above your strength, remember, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I will give it to you. And pray to our Father in that name, and he will ease your pain or shorten it. Amen. That's to his best friend, who was put to death. They caught him because he was smuggling Tyndale's New Testament into England. The work of Tyndale's hands, the one he'd spent his whole life trying to pull off. Tyndale is fantastic. Tyndale and is probably my favorite of the group in here, just because he is just so dedicated. He was a relatively young man when he first got the bug, so to speak, to translate the New Testament. He was, 30 years old? He was my age. And that's all he did. He never married, never had children, never did anything but defend the gospel and try and translate the Bible. And when you talk about Tyndale, there's a reason that they call him the Apostle of England. He was incredibly dedicated to the cause of the gospel. And there's reason to assume that he met Luther at some point, because he went to Germany first, then he went to the Netherlands. But the whole English Reformation, that set the tone for it, because it was his Bible they were using. The man who poured every bit of his life into his people. Just like Luther. You've all watched the movie Luther? You haven't. He says, the language of the Bible should be like a mother hen speaking to her chicks. It should be that comfortable, that familiar. Tyndale caught it. And when you just look through just a smattering like we just did to the language, you don't write like that on accident. The work that he put into that and the amazing gifts that God gave him, it's incredible. When we think a man gave his whole life to giving us the Bible that we have now. If you want to thank anybody for the Bible that you got, it's him. Because he did it practically on his own. We talked about all these other people before, how it wasn't their time yet. Luther, it was time. Tyndale finished Wycliffe's idea. He came along, ran into the same things Wycliffe did, answered the same way. But unlike Wycliffe, he died for it. But he's the one who finished the race. The ones behind him started running after him. He handed off the baton to others, and the English Reformation began to proceed apace from that. Thomas More, I'll never like him again. I read Utopia. I watched A Man for All Seasons. He's an impressive guy, but he's evil. All you can say about it. I'll never like Thomas More again. You don't hear about that because they're talking about his humanistic achievements. You're hearing about his secular achievements. You're not hearing about the fact that he burned people in his garden. That he was the cause of more English martyrs than we can count. I'll never like Thomas More again since I read that about Tyndale. I love Tyndale. In fact, I think my wife laughs at me sometimes because I know people from, you know, hundreds of years ago better than I know a lot of the people that we go here to church with. But
do you know anything bad about him? Because you know something bad about everybody else.
Him? Not really. Him? Not really. I couldn't find anything. Now, the only thing I can think of, he did respond almost in kind to Moore, but not with the abusive, you know, vulgar language that Moore would respond to. That was below his, below the level he was prepared to stoop. But he responded to Moore, and he took him apart.
Moore was
like the advisor to the king, basically. He was a bishop, I think, of some sort. Yeah, he was executed. Moore was executed. It was like 6 years after Tyndale died. In fact, Moore got executed right before the king finally authorized the King James Version.
Before the King James Version
was authorized. That's why it's called the Authorized Version. Tyndale's was unauthorized. The Coverdale after that was unauthorized. Then the 1611, this is a couple kings later. no, I'm getting that wrong. Tyndale's Bible was allowed in, but not completely, right before Moore died. I'm getting mixed up, I think. But Moore ended up getting beheaded, just like Tyndale said he should, basically.
And where does the Geneva Bible, wasn't it around that time?
The Geneva Bible was written by English speakers who lived in Geneva. It was before the King James, but after the Coverdale and after Tyndale's. That was for all the English speakers that were, you know, the nonconformists in England. I mean, the Church of England had already come into being, but they were just as repressive to the nonconformists as the Catholic Church was. So they're like just like the Catholics, except on their own island, pretty much. What's that?
Why didn't he just convert from Germany? And Luther worked to convert the Bible to German.
Because he wanted to go from the original languages. Because the problem was, when you go from translating from the Latin, you take all of the errors from the Latin that you would understand in Latin, but they aren't necessarily going to translate perfectly in English. So you don't want to go a copy of a copy and into here. Okay? You don't want to go through two languages to get to yours. And since Tyndale knew the Hebrew, he knew the Greek, he was very good at both of them, and he was a very good writer in English, he knew he was the one who was supposed to do it.
Is that what they do today when they translate Bibles? They start with the original if they want to make a Bible for another country.
The NASB, yes. Like, even with all the different English Bibles, there's a different focus for each of them, all right? The King James is a very accurate version, but it's for that language at the time. The NIV is a paraphrase. The New King James is an updated version of the King James. And the NASB is catered to match the language of the Greek as closely as possible in an English sentence. They sell them. New American Standard Bible. New American Standard Bible. They have them at the Christian bookstore. That one there doesn't have much of anything. Yeah. Christian bookstores and good just really don't go together very well for me. Because, you know, you get... Monergism.com. Monergism.com. They have a great bookstore, lots of Bibles. I mean, they have every kind of study Bible or just plain Jane Bible with tools and stuff. Like mine is actually Zodiates, I think, version with all of his footnotes. It's got Strong's inline matched all the way through. I know it's kind of like a cheater's Bible, but it doesn't have the full Strong's. It doesn't have a whole lot of notes. It doesn't have many notes at all. But it links you to the language in the back. Now, it's only a concordance, and a little Greek is a dangerous thing, but it's better than nothing.
What kind of translation?
That is a New American Standard. That's what I grew up with. That's what I've always used. I know we do New King James here. Well, it's closer to the construction of the language in Greek. All right. It doesn't flow as nicely as like the New King James or the, though it has its issues too, because it's trying to stay close to the original wording in the King James. But it doesn't flow as well as like the English Standard Version. That's the newest one. It's trying to be closer to a flowing construction, kind of like the King James was originally. Yeah, me too. I want to learn both the languages because that's like awesome. I want to read it for myself. I actually have that Dr. White I'm always talking about. When he preaches, when he teaches or whatever, he reads straight out of an open Greek New Testament.
Oh my goodness.
And out of a Hebrew Old Testament. He teaches Greek. He's taught Hebrew before. He teaches apologetics, church history, stuff like that. But when he's going through a text, he doesn't bring an English New Testament around anymore. He just reads straight out of the Greek. Yeah. It's rather cool. And
he's not a very old man.
He's in his 40s.
In his
40s? Late 40s, I think.
His oldest daughter is like a freshman in college.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's sophomore. But, last year she was a freshman and had a rather secular professor talking about how all the things in the Bible couldn't be true. Well, she recorded a couple of them for her dad. Well, then she started answering him in class and just taking him apart. Well, he just got ticked. Well, then, so he just kept throwing all this stuff back, you know, well, just Google it. What was one answer? You'll see, just Google it. And then she's like, well, would you like to discuss this with my father? And, Well, what was really funny though, this guy's a college professor. He thinks he knows it all. He wouldn't debate her dad.
She was braver than me. I sit there many times and listen to him throw out that, you know, you're in a psychology class and they're going through evolution.
Yeah, that has to do with
it's in every class. I don't care. It links back to
nobody in here who still believes that creation stuff is there.
Surely y'all are all smart enough for that.
Tyndale's cool. Next week we're going to get into the English Reformation. It'll actually be a little more history than church history, because the English Reformation has a lot to do with all the secular stuff going on at the time, because that's where you're going back and forth between a Catholic, Protestant, Anglican, all back and forth. And then you have Scotland, then you have Ireland coming in on different sides, and it's interesting. Then you have all the people. The Wesleys are much later. The Wesleys are in Jonathan Edwards, right after Jonathan Edwards' time. They're, you know, late 1700s, early 1800s, you know, during the Great Awakening.
Mm-hmm. And this group of Puritans that were going to leave England, mm-hmm, had the Geneva Bible, and they were real upset with a man who came to their village who had the King James Version. And I was wondering, what was the big difference? And they were really criticizing the King James, and I'm like, you know, that's...
To an extent, they both had justifiable grievances, because the Geneva Bible wasn't made in England. But the price for that King James Bible, it was sanctioned by the government, and the people that knew Tyndale and knew, you know, were involved in the Reformation couldn't even go to England or they would die. They're like, why do you have that traitor's Bible, basically? Now,
It
had to do with the genealogy of the Bible. It was the fact that it was the authorized version that was the big problem. It wasn't that it was, they considered it a bad translation. But because really the Geneva and the King James are pretty close. They're really, really close, to be honest with you. Now you get some King James only folks that are freak out if you say that, but yeah, if it was good enough for Peter and Paul, yeah. But yeah. I honestly like the King. I might get into that. I don't remember what's in my notes for next week, to be honest with you. It's been a long time. Well, the last 2 weeks, honestly, I put in less effort into it than the rest of them because they weren't about particular people. It's more history than it is church history.
The next two weeks.
The last 2 weeks of the class. This is week 10.
We're not meeting
next week, yes. Anybody listening on the recording, we're not meeting next week. Okay, thanks. So, yeah. We'll just call that it. Got in a little extra time for like the first time ever since I started this thing. So, we'll pick it up again next week.